Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Well, that might sound a little familiar to you, although not the familiar setting or a tune to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's usually what people think when they think the Lutheran Reformation and music. They immediately go to something like Luther's great battle hymn. Battle Hymn of the Reformation is what they call it sometimes. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But there's far more to the Lutheran Reformation and music than simply that or even the hymns of Luther. I dare say that one of the places besides theology where the Lutheran Reformation has had and continues today to have the biggest impact, perhaps, besides theology, is in the area of music. It's day four of Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Thursday afternoon, October the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Carl Schalk joins us for this hour. Couldn't have a better guest to talk about the Lutheran Reformation and music. He is Distinguished Professor of Music Emeritus at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's author of more than 80 hymns, tunes, and carols. He's written the booklet titled Lutheran Music Paradigms of Praise. Dr. Schalk, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be with you.
This is a kind of a softball question, but it's also a giant question. And that is, what do you think the biggest difference made by the Lutheran Reformation in music has been?
Well, certainly one of the greatest contributions of the Reformation in terms of music and worship was the restoration of singing to the people. And it was not just that the people were now encouraged and needed to sing in worship. They were not just singing in worship, but they were singing the liturgy. And Luther restored that, and he restored it in the vernacular tongue so that they could understand better what they were singing, what the liturgy was all about. But the restoration of the people to their proper place of prominence in the conduct of the liturgy, of which the song of the church played a very, very, very important part. And I think that is that's a very simple answer to a larger and complex question.
This wasn't, for Luther himself, this wasn't just a kind of a stylistic change that he thought would be helpful. There was a real theological reason for him to do this. What was it, Dr. Schalk?
Yeah, well, Luther, throughout his life, from when he was a small child, as he attended school in Mansfeld and Magdeburg, and then later in Eisenach, and even when he went into the Augustinian cloister to become a monk, all through that education, music had played an extremely important part in his education. It was part of the trivium and the quadrivium, and it was part of his very being. One important musicologist who was not a Christian said in the last century, in describing Luther and the Reformation, he said, Martin Luther was a man who grew up with music ringing in his ears. It was really a constant element in his upbringing, and certainly and as he became a priest. And the music that he was involved with as a student was really all directed to use in the service of worship, to the Sunday service, even as a young child. And Luther's own abilities grew, and as part of the curriculum, even he had to take some elementary theory, which resulted later on in a very short piece that he wrote, an actual choral piece in four parts, based on a Gregorian tone, psalm tone, and it lasts only about, I don't know, 40 seconds or 45 seconds, but it shows that he had an element of skill to do that, and he was not a dilettante, but he had something to back it up. And all of that music was directed toward music in worship, and the congregation's part was the essential. You can have a good service without a choir, but you can't have a good one without a congregation in terms of singing. And so that I think was an extremely important contribution he made.
Now we talked about the big change that he made of restoring singing to the people, not just choral singing, but also the singing of the liturgy. What was it before that? People's involvement and what would the role of music in the liturgy before this change came in the Reformation?
Well, in the immediate late medieval period, which was just prior to Luther's arrival on the scene, the congregation, the people who attended Mass, were largely involved in saying their private devotion, saying the rosary, doing devotional practices, which were, in a sense, completely apart from the liturgy, and they were present at the time of the liturgy, and they would, from time to time, when the Sanctus bells were rung, would look up, because this was an important moment. It may have been at the moment of consecration of the elements and so on. But essentially, you had two things going on simultaneously: the liturgy being conducted by the priests, and the people doing largely their private devotions. They for the most part, did not sing, but I don't want to say that there was never any singing going on, but largely it was not in the Mass, during the Mass, but it took place in other circumstances, religious songs of one kind or another. So the people were rather not involved in the liturgy itself, even though they were present while it was being conducted.
Was the singing then done by choirs?
Where there were choirs, yes, the choirs would participate in singing the appropriate parts of the Mass. Generally, if there was a good group of singers who could perform, but it was largely clerical choirs. It was not like we know a volunteer choir from among the congregation. There were choirs of monks who sang the Gregorian chant. They sang the various parts of the liturgy that were assigned to the choir. And Luther did not move away from that, but he, in the sense that he didn't say you don't need a choir anymore, because he specifically talks in his two liturgies, his Latin Mass of 1523 and his German Mass 3 years later, how the choir should participate. And their participation is largely to assist the congregation in their song. Their song meaning the singing of the liturgy and the hymns and chorales which developed in the Reformation, and then occasionally to perform other music as it was appropriate and necessary in the liturgy.
Let's talk about those three, beginning with the one that kind of touches home most to people nowadays, which is the hymns and the chorales. That developed after the Reformation. What was the state of, how would you describe the state of hymnody generally before the Reformation?
Well, the hymnody, there was a rich treasury of hymnody that the church had developed over the centuries, but it was largely sung by in the monastic communities and sung by monastic choirs. And so that was a difference, to move that now to make it more the province of the people themselves, that the people would not just be singing during the liturgy or in the liturgy, but that they would actually be singing the liturgy. And so so if you take the parts of the ordinary, the Mass, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Credo, the Sanctus, and the Agnus Dei, which were sung in either in Gregorian chant or in some cases by polyphonic settings by composers from the earlier periods. These were now to be placed into the mouth of the people. And the way they did that, the way Luther began to do it, and others around him, they developed chorales which were, in effect, the Kyrie, but in a form, a textual form, and in a musical form, which was more appropriate for singing by a large group of untrained singers. And so they developed, for example, a chorale for each of those five parts of the ordinary. Probably the most familiar one is the chorale, which was a Gloria, all glory be to God on high. That was one of them. And so that when the people sang that hymn, they were not singing a hymn which sort of was like the Gloria. They were, in Luther's thought, actually singing the Gloria, but in a more regulated form and with a melody that was easily sung by a group of untrained singers.
With about a minute here before we take our first break, it seems to me, you know, we talk about it as though these changes just kind of happened one Sunday sometimes, but the daunting task of teaching people who had not been singing these parts of the liturgy or who had not been singing chorales or hymns before. People sung in their homes and in ordinary life, of course, but to introduce in the days before, you know, handouts and hymnals, you know, broadly disseminated hymnals, that must have been a daunting task.
Yeah, well, many of those early chorales were first appeared as broadsheets, which were printed like on a large sheet of paper and sold in the market for a penny or two. And while it may seem strange to us, there was an eagerness on the part of many of the people of that time to take up this task, and they would buy these broadsheets and take them home, and they would learn them, these songs, sing them in their devotions, and they would come to church with many of them well learned already, or at least in the process of being learned, and then assisted by the choir, which would help them to sing. At one point, we have a record of where the choir is told, the choir of boys was told to space themselves out throughout the church so they could sing, in a sense, in the ear of the adults and help them to sing along. And that was the way the choir was thought of, not exclusively, but that was their chief function, to help the congregation sing their song and to be able to sing the liturgy more effectively.
Dr. Carl Schalk is our guest for Day 4 of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking on this Thursday afternoon, October the 30th, about the Lutheran Reformation and music. He is a distinguished professor of music emeritus at Concordia University of Chicago, author of more than 80 hymns, tunes, and carols, and he's written the booklet titled Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise. We'll be right back.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. you can purchase resources online November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues, etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale. November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Version of the Gloria, All Glory Be to God on High, part of the People's Song in the liturgy. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and its impact on music with Dr. Carl Schalk, Distinguished Professor of Music Emeritus at Concordia University, Chicago, during Issues, Etc. Reformation Week this Thursday afternoon, October the 30th. Could you talk a little bit, Dr. Schalk, about, and we touched upon this very briefly before, Luther is a musician. You said he had some training, but he proved to be, at least in terms of writing hymns, one of the first, if not maybe the principal, hymn writer of the early Reformation. How would you describe that, Dr. Schalk?
Yeah, well, the education that he had throughout his life in music through his early elementary and university experiences was not unusual. That was just part of the normal curriculum, which everyone went through. At least those who attended the typical schools of that time. These were, of course, schools for boys, So he had that. He was not exceptional in that he had that. He describes himself as someone who played the lute and the flute. Who he says he was a kind of a poor tenor, whether that was a tenor or a countertenor, I'm not quite sure that we know that. But he had the ability to sing. He had the ability to write. In an elementary way, but he would sing that piece. It would be very respectable. But he also had, as part of his life, that very often of an evening, after supper, he would gather with his guests, and they would gather in their living room, and they would sing polyphonic motets. Now I wonder today how many people have had a gathering of friends over to sing polyphonic motets, but that's what he did with some of the seminary students and other students that were around him, and then he and they would analyze them, and they'd criticize them, and they'd praise them, depending on what they thought of the particular tune. And we know that from some of Luther's opinions about certain pieces of music was that he had really a very developed good sense. His favorite composer was one who has now become really probably considered in the general musicological circles to be probably the premier composer of the time. And so he had a sensibility about that. One thing I wanted to say, too, when we were talking about the singing of the congregation, the congregation sang in a way that was completely unlike the way we experience singing today. In our churches today, we sing with usually the accompaniment of an organ or some keyboard instrument, and the congregation sings the chorale. or the hymn, whatever it may be. But in Luther's day, there was no accompanying of the singing. The singing was done in unison and unaccompanied, in the same, mimicking the way the Gregorian chant had been sung, in unison and unaccompanied. So this was a congregation of people lustily singing these hymns and chorales in unison and unaccompanied. It wasn't till the 17th century that we begin to see that a keyboard or an organ or some kind of keyboard instrument begins to appear, and then that develops through the 1600s and into the 1700s. And we know that when Bach was at Leipzig in the first half of the 1700s, it was the typical service that at Leipzig that the people sang unaccompanied. We were not used to playing the organ accompanying them, although that practice had already developed in other churches, Leipzig being one of the last holdouts for that. But I think we have to think of that to help understand. And these, of course, these melodies were muscular, and they were strong melodies, which were conceived without accompaniment. And that's quite a different situation than we experience today.
Well, speak to that as a both a musician and a author of hymns and tunes. I'll give you an example. Our organist this last Sunday, I believe, for one of the distribution hymns, because she needs to make her way down to the communion rail and then back up before the ending of the communion liturgy. She started one of the distribution hymns, the final one, with the organ, and then she dropped off, and the congregation finished the rest of it on their own, unaccompanied, so that she had time to receive the Lord's Supper. But that really does require, I speak to this as a musician, kind of psychologically, a different mindset than a congregation that's kind of just murmuring along while an organ carries the day, doesn't it?
Yes, I think there are any number of congregations that occasionally throughout the year will sing a hymn unaccompanied. For example, many churches on Good Friday or in Lent, Holy Week sometime, will maybe sing "O Sacred Head Now Wounded" just without any accompaniment at all. And of course, it was the practice later on that at certain seasons of the year, the organ was not used. And so the people then would revert back to that original practice of singing unaccompanied. And if you have a good congregation singing unaccompanied, that can be a marvelous kind of experience, which also says is a commercial for churches that have a good acoustics, because that enhances that singing tremendously.
Talk about the two things that you mentioned before: Luther's Latin Mass, and then, of course, his Common Language Mass. What were the musical contributions of both of those? How would you describe them?
Well, first of all, I think we have to remember that Luther was a conservative reformer. I mean, we think of him nailing theses to church doors and defying the Pope, and "Here I stand," and we see him as this muscular defending of the faith. But in terms of worship and of music, he was conservative in the sense of conserving from the past that heritage which he had been handed down to him, and which he wanted to hand down to the next generation. And so with that mindset, his Latin Mass, for example, was really the medieval Mass. The outlines of the medieval Mass are just clearly there, as they are also in the German Mass that he wrote 3 years later in 1526. The outlines of the traditional medieval Mass are clearly there. The German Mass, however, makes for greater provision for congregational singing, and he even specifies particular hymns and chorales that could be sung at certain points to in a sense substitute for certain of the sections of the Mass. And so it was conservative, and when the chorales that came out of the Reformation, many of them drew their inspiration, and actually some of many of their notes, from Gregorian chant. Luther was not one, like some of the other reformers, who said, we are reforming the church in terms of worship and music. Let's simply wipe the slate clean and pretend nothing has happened for 1,500 years, and we'll start afresh. That was not Luther's point of view. And so he encouraged the use continued use of the many of the great treasures of the hymnody and the song of the church that they could continue to use. He says, we celebrate the Mass more reverently than our opponents. And he made all kinds of, it's never our intention to abolish the Mass. And when you hear that, you wish that perhaps some people in our time would maybe listen to that a little more closely. And whereas American Lutheranism, along with many other denominations, have been heavily influenced by other Protestant churches, the church down the street, which we think is very successful, and we say, well, why don't we do that when we have this other tremendous heritage of our own in liturgy and song? And Luther's point was to conserve that, to correct it where it was wrong, but those were few. Those are few and far between. And that was a tremendous contribution, that the continuity with the whole church.
Did during his day, just to stay with Luther for one more question here before our break, did he oversee in some sense any kind of a revival of the ancient hymns, of hymns that the church had already had, of course, in addition to the ones that he added to the repertoire?
Oh, he certainly did. He helped that in that revival by translating many of the Latin hymns into German, and so the chant Veni Redemptor Gentium was the spark. The melody of that chant was the spark for at least three or four well-known hymns or chorales. Savior of the Nations, Come would be one. In Peace, Grant Us Mercy, Lord. A number of hymns were you look at the melodic phrase, and you see how they, in many of these countries, were simply drawn from these Gregorian chants. So he was attempting to preserve them, but in a form which was more suitable for congregational singing, which generally meant elimination of the long melismas and making them somewhat more syllabic, one note for every syllable, with a few exceptions. And so he was interested in transferring that heritage which he had received to the next generation, but in a form which made it more suitable and more accessible to them.
So even in that sense, he was conservative, conserving even in the music, just the music itself, what had been handed down from the past and adapting it. He wasn't a musical revolutionary, so to speak.
No, not in that sense. And he was a man of the tradition, the great tradition of the church. We use that word tradition a lot. People will say we have a traditional service. Very often what that means is they have a conventional service, which means whatever the church has been doing, that they say is, well, that's traditional there. They may have been doing it for 3 weeks or maybe 3 years, but it may have no relationship at all to the great tradition of the church. And I think that's one of the things that is the work of pastors and musicians, to keep that great tradition alive and vital in congregational worship.
Pastor Carl Schalk is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and music during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Thursday afternoon, October the 30th. He's Distinguished Professor of Music Emeritus at Concordia University, Chicago. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin; Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin; Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois; Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland; Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming; Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington; Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois; Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska, Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois, Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin, Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois, Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Streaming 24/7 sacred music and talk stations from a 500 square foot office in Collinsville, Illinois. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Bit of "We All Believe in One True God," the creedal hymn, actually the creed and a liturgical element introduced at the time of the Reformation. We're talking about the Reformation and music. Dr. Carl Schalk is our guest. He's written a booklet titled "Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise." You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Schalk, let's talk. We've talked a lot here about Luther. Who would you name among the other kind of contributors to the change in sacred music that the Reformation brought?
Well, if you mean in the 16th century, there were a number of his friends, and Paul Sparatus was one who wrote a very important hymn, "A Salvation Unto Us Has Come." At that time, Luther himself wrote about 35 or 6 hymns, or he had something to do with that many hymns. He either translated them into German, he wrote some original texts. There are 3 melodies that generally are ascribed to Luther. so that but his involvement was more along the line of using texts and so on. But he wrote at one point to a number of his friends and said, "We need new hymns," and his own hymns were examples of what he had had in mind to do. And if you look at his hymns, they are hymns which parallel the parts of the Mass. They are churchier hymns of the seasons of the church year: Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and so on. Those were his concerns. You would be hard-pressed to find a hymn that Luther wrote as what we would call today a general hymn. He was not interested in general hymns. He was interested in hymns for the specific day, for the specific season, for the specific place in the Mass. So he did a lot of that, and he encouraged others to develop that that ability, those whom he thought might have some interest and skill in doing it. And that the result of that was in the first, let's say, 200 years or so from the middle of the 1500s to the middle of the 1700s, that's up through Bach, there was this tremendous flowering of hymn texts and hymn tunes that was produced in that time. And many of those we still sing today. The example, if you look in your hymnal and look in the index and you look at, see how many hymns of Paul Gerhardt, who lived in the first three quarters of the 1600s. Paul Gerhardt usually has more hymns than Luther, and he's a very popular hymn writer, and his hymns speak to the human condition. And after all, he was a pastor who was living through the 30 Years' War. He had lost his wife, a number of his children in the pestilence and of war and so on. And his hymns continue to speak to us today. Hymns from his translation of O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, hymns of Christmas, All My Heart This Night Rejoices. There are many of them in our examples, and others. The two great chorales at the end of the, or at the very beginning of the 1600s, about the first decade, by Philip Nicolai, the King and Queen of Chorales, Wake Awake for Night is Flying, and How Lovely Shines the Morning Star. It was a time of great ferment in the writing of texts and tunes, and very often the texts and tunes in those early years were written by the same person, as Luther wrote the texts and tunes for We All Believe in One True God, which we just heard an excerpt from that, and which was a creedal statement. It was the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed was the creed that was used at the Mass. The Apostles' Creed was not used at the Mass. It was used at other services. And so he provided that tune and that versification of the creed in three stanzas, one for each of the three sections of the Nicene Creed. And that pattern was followed.
So what do you think it is? You mentioned Gerhardt, you mentioned Nicolai, this great flowering of hymn writing that spread out from the liturgical center that Luther had for his hymn writing into the more general life of the church and of the Christian. What drove that, apart from, like you mentioned in Gerhardt's case, a life that was just so deeply immersed in the worst that life could hand out to you can sometimes inspire great art. But what do you think was driving all of that?
Well, I think what drove it initially was the desire to involve the people in a meaningful way, giving them nourishing words in their mouths to sing at worship. After all, for Luther and those who followed him, the purpose of music in worship was twofold: to praise God and to proclaim the gospel. And for Luther, those two were just the opposite sides of a single coin. For Luther, to proclaim the good news of the gospel was the way that God is properly praised. And that when you praised God, you did that by proclaiming the gospel. Praise song as a category without the proclamation of the good news of the gospel was Luther, I don't think, could quite justify that. He said the way you praise God is by proclaiming that good news of that narrative of salvation history. You praise it to you sing it to God, reminding God of the promises that he made to his people. We sing it to each other, reminding each other, building each other up in the faith by hearing that message, and then we sing it also to the world.
So we have Luther's kind of reforms, if you will, of church music. We have the flowering of the chorale of Lutheran hymnody that followed after Luther's death into the next century or so of the Reformation. And then we come to, well, the man that you have to talk about if you're going to talk about the Reformation and music, and that's Johann Sebastian Bach. How do you begin a conversation about him and the place of the Reformation in his music?
Well, we know that Bach, in his own personal library, had many volumes of theology, that he was indeed a devout Christian, and that his music, which he wrote for the church, sprung out of that essential commitment to that. By the time he came in to Leipzig, however, the church in Germany was in the full flowering of Pietism. And the church where he served, St. Thomas in Leipzig, was, however, one of the last few holdouts for a more conservative approach, and to at least to avoid the extremes of Pietism, which tended to move more and more toward the subjective feelings of the person, and that the purpose of music was no longer to proclaim the gospel, but to stir up feelings of devotion in the hearer. And if that was the purpose, then the text would take a particular shape. Musically, you can do certain things which will help to try to stir up those devotional feelings in people. And it was a question was then to use all those techniques to do that. And so if the music that did that was successful, the music that did not do that was not successful. And increasingly, Bach's music was to many at his time increasingly old-fashioned. And even his sons thought his music was old-fashioned, and they were going off in a different direction. But Bach did write, and so the chorales that Bach uses to complete or conclude his cantatas are all of a musical style which was current in Pietism, which meant that the vital rhythmic chorales of the Reformation had been replaced by those same melodies, but now in an all even note way of proceeding, so that we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," instead of "A mighty fortress is our God," that kind of thing. And they were sung in a way that was described as devotional, religious, pious, all of which meant slow. And the slower the better, the more effect it could have on the hearer, or so was the theory of it. And Bach was fought against that idea. But those were the current forms of the melodies that were available in the books of his day, and that's what he used. But in spite of all that, his music was just so superb that it would overcome many of those problems. And part of the reason was, as we look back on it, the early Reformation saw not just the texts as a confessional statement, but also the rhythmic melodies that went with them were a sign of a confessional attitude which the early Reformation had. And then later in the 19th century, with the confessional revival, that revival brought back not only the original texts of those chorales, many of which had been changed and distorted and altered by the theology of Pietism and the Enlightenment, but they also restored the rhythmic versions because, number one, they were a vehicle for more engaging congregational singing, but they were also a confessional statement that the texts and the music together were a confessional statement of what they believed, and that it was like one item. And I think that was a tremendous contribution then of the confessional revival, in which we are still in the wake of that. We're the beneficiaries of that over the into this time, and that's been 150 years ago.
We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation of Music with Dr. Carl Schalk on this Thursday afternoon, the Thursday of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. He's Distinguished Professor of Music Emeritus at Concordia University of Chicago and author of more than 80 hymns, tunes, and carols. We'll be right back. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Expert guests. Expansive topics. Extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Portion of Savior of the Nations come, one of the contributions or a revival of an ancient hymn at the time of the Reformation. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and music. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, and Dr. Carl Schalk is our guest. Thanks to Diane in Elgin, Illinois, for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today. The Reformation Club allows you to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. monthly or annually. Membership benefits include t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out more about becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or give Craig a call, 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during this Reformation Week. Dr. Schalk, we've kind of got all the way to Bach, and that's usually where the story ends. How would you describe, of course, we have both Bach's, as you mentioned before, he's not fully appreciated at his time. There's the Bach Revival with Mendelssohn. Another one is underway as we speak. But how would you describe the ongoing contribution of the Lutheran Reformation to music from that time forward?
Well, I think if you look at today's situation today, one of the things that a knowledge and understanding of the Reformation and its music and how it came about and its origins, one of the outcomes of that, all of that revival, is a greater seriousness in approaching the use of hymns and chorales that I see. It's hard always to name particular writers, but one of the great writers of the 20th century of hymn texts in the Lutheran Church was Martin Frontzman, and he took seriously the obligation that a hymn writer has to speak of that great narrative story of salvation in marvelous ways, which also involved an artistry of words that is not always so common. But I think we are becoming more serious in looking at hymn texts and say, what does this hymn really say about what we should be singing about? We talk about telling the story of salvation. There is a hymn that probably any congregation could sing from memory, at least a good stanza of it, which talks about how much we love to tell the story. The fact of the matter is that hymn never gets around to telling the story. It just tells how much we like to tell it. And so I think that's a weakness of that text. And I think we need to be serious about that. One of the things that is heartening, I think, is to see how some of these chorales are finding their way into the hearts of congregations today. One of the chorales which one would guess might be least likely to be picked up by a lot of congregations is the hymn, Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart. It's a longer chorale. It goes on two pages in the hymnal, and a lot of people don't like hymns that take two pages. They want them on one page, or better yet, a half page. It seems like it's too long. And yet, that marvelous third stanza, which begins, Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing, I cannot tell you how many congregations simply love that, and they have learned it in recent years. And I think that has happened in a number of instances. India's Gladness is a dancing melody from that earlier period, which has become very, very popular. And you could name other examples. So I think we're beginning to see people having greater concern about the substance of the text and also about the musical substance, because both of them together make an impact that neither one by itself can do. So I think that's one. And the other thing I would mention is this, that first 200 years or so of the Reformation spawned not only the writing of hymns and chorales, but it spawned a lot of art music based on those texts and those melodies. The period of those 200 years in the Lutheran tradition spawned this unenviable, it is an enviable treasury of music, of which there are very few things to compare it to. And you begin to see that in the 20th century, those tunes are beginning to spawn choral music, organ music, and other music based on those melodies and texts, partly because the music is that good. It's that interesting. Composers want to work with melodies and texts that are significant, that are substantive, and that make a statement of the Christian faith in clear and understandable terms. And I think these hymns and chorales do that. And so I find that to be a heartening thing.
Dr. Carl Schalk is Distinguished Professor of Music Emeritus at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's authored more than 80 hymns, tunes, and carols. He's also written a booklet titled Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise. Dr. Schalk, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Folks, if you love hymns, be sure to listen to our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, lutheranpublicradio.org, all one word. Friday night, October the 31st, we're going to play an extended block of Reformation hymns at 8 Central, 9 Eastern, 7 Mountain, and 6 Pacific at lutheranpublicradio.org. It'll be Reformation Hymnody on Reformation Day tomorrow night at LutheranPublicRadio.org. We'll continue Issues Etc. Reformation Week tomorrow, talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about the Lutheran Reformation and science. Not a connection that many people make, but one that is very strong, and we'll make it for you tomorrow on Issues Etc. I've often said that even if the world didn't sing, even if the world didn't have music, even if music was unknown in the world, the church would still sing. And there's a reason for that. Of course, we ought to know this, that song music belongs to the church, to the body of Christ first. It was created for the body of Christ, for the church, not for the world. Now, the world does get to borrow music and singing, but it's certainly not the case that the church borrows music from the world. You start thinking like that, and, well, what do you end up with? You end up with church music that doesn't sound anything like the church. It doesn't say anything that the church has to say. It just sounds like whatever the world has to say, with a little sprinkling of vague spirituality tossed in. No, let's think about it the right way around. Song, singing, music comes from the church. The church will always sing. In fact, for all eternity, the church will sing. And sing of one thing, and one thing alone, our great salvation in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
Amen.
Listen to a Reformation Day chapel service on Friday morning, October 31st, from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Reformation Day, live Friday morning at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. issuesetc.org.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.